We will be favored this morning with a discourse from Brother Aaron Kimichael. His topic is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you, Brother Jack and Brother Joe. I'll ask if you can hear me, but it sounds like that's not the problem. There are some handouts that have been going around, so if you do not have one, please raise your hand. And we have two young men who will come up and give them to you. It's almost 30 years after the Lord Jesus' death. Paul, once a staunch adversary of Christ, has now become his chief evangelist. Paul has traveled far and wide preaching and teaching Christ. He has made many converts and at the same time many enemies. He has established and revisited churches, and he has been arrested and now is heading to Rome to be tried. But Rome is in upheaval. Internally, her leaders vie for power. Her own political structures struggle to stand under the burden of corruption. Her citizens are distracted from the real issues with sport and revelry. Externally, there is trouble with the territories that Rome has control over. Palestine, or Israel, is a thorn in her side. Her leaders can't keep peace, and her people are unsettled. The Jewish people are trying to make what sense they can of this new religious sect, claiming Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. And some of their own religious teachers have left Judaism and proclaimed Christ, and they have greatly disturbed even their own culture. Rome will soon persecute the Christian faith, but that is still a little while off yet. Paul, his companions, and others are actively preaching Christ to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And as they teach, they establish churches and they encourage the churches that they have already been started. We are first introduced to Timothy in Acts 16, verse 1, and we are told that he is already a follower of Christ, a disciple. We are told that his father was Greek, while his mother was a Jewish Christian. And from childhood, he had been taught the Old Testament scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. And we can read that in 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 3, 15. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 read, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ." Paul invited Timothy to join him on his missionary travels, circumcising him so that his Greek ancestry would not be a liability in working with the Jews. And this is in Acts 16, verse 3. So Timothy becomes one of the companions of Paul, and he helps Paul evangelize in Macedonia and Achaia. And he was with him during much of his long preaching ministry at Ephesus. He traveled with him from Ephesus to Macedonia, from Macedonia to Corinth, back to Macedonia, and then into Asia Minor. Timothy may even have accompanied Paul all the way to Jerusalem in Acts 5, when Paul returned back to Jerusalem. But he was with Paul during the apostles' first imprisonment in Rome. And so because of this long and intimate association, Timothy becomes very dear to Paul. And he has a close relationship the rest of Paul's life. And Paul affectionately calls him my true son in the faith. Now Paul's closeness to and admiration of Timothy are seen in Paul's naming him as the co-sender or co-author of 6 of his letters. And those are the 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. All have Timothy's name on them. And Paul spoke very highly of him to the Philippians as well. And at the end of Paul's life, he asked for Timothy to come and join him at Rome. Now, you have a handout, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we want to just take a quick look at some of the things that are happening around the time frame of the letter to 1 Timothy. These are all AD dates, so you can see in your left column, 57 to 58 approximately. Now, the problem with dating things is that no matter who, if you look far enough, you'll find someone that contradicts whatever you come up with. So you have to take this with a grain of salt. There's a discrepancy as to some of the dates and some of the times. But there are a couple dates that are actually very concrete. And those are the last several dates that are on your list. But this is the best that I could come up with. 57, 58, Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians. In the end of 58, towards the latter end, he writes Galatians. And then 58 and 59, Paul writes Romans. Paul is a busy man. Not only is he traveling and journeying by foot and boat and going through the experiences that he has, but he's also writing. And in the year 60 through 61, Paul journeys to Rome. Now, it's in the autumn of 60 AD that Paul, along with other prisoners, boards a boat for Rome. And we find this in Acts 27. And the prisoners are escorted on their journey by a Roman centurion named Julius. And Paul and their company finally make their way to the Isle of Crete. And here Paul warns Julius not to sail the Mediterranean during a dangerous time of the year because of the winds and the storms. And this was in the September-October time frame. But the centurion wants to deliver his charge, so he disregards Paul's advice. And he sets sail from Crete. The ship encounters a fierce storm. Along the way, it is shipwrecked near the island of Malta. And this is in Acts 27 up to Acts 28, verse 1. And all those on the ship either swim to shore or they grab the flotsam and jetsam from the wreck. And they successfully make their way to the island. And Paul and the companions and all those that survived the shipwreck stay on that island for about 3 months. Then Paul sets sail finally again for Rome. And he eventually arrives in the Italian port city of Puteoli, where he stays for 1 week with the Christians in the area. And then Paul walks on foot the rest of the distance to Rome and imprisonment. So Paul arrives somewhere in the year 61-63. Centurion Julius delivers Paul to the captain of the guard, and Paul is allowed to live by himself, guarded only by a soldier. And for 2 years, Paul is in Rome. He is able to receive visitors and continue his preaching. And during this time frame, Paul writes the book of Hebrews. He writes the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And during that same time frame, the experts consider that Luke completed his book on the book of Acts. Now, because Luke is finishing the book of Acts, at the same time Paul is going through these experiences in his first imprisonment, anything that's subsequent for the life of Paul is not going to be found in the book of Acts. So we actually know very little about Paul's life after Acts 28, except for tradition. And what he expresses in his other letters as to what he wants to do. So it's reasonably clear that you cannot fit the events of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus into the book of Acts, because those are subsequent, or they follow after the book of Acts. Therefore, it appears Paul was released from prison after this first imprisonment in Acts 28, only to be arrested again a second time. Now, if you compare Titus chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, you see that there are two winters involved in this time frame. We're talking about two winters. And assuming that Paul more or less kept to the itinerary that he laid out in his letters to Timothy and Titus and some of the others, Paul starts a fourth missionary journey, if you will. And that missionary journey is what follows in your timeline. So somewhere in the year 63 to 67, Paul is freed from prison, from his first imprisonment. And Timothy, one of Paul's longtime companions, joined the apostle on his second missionary journey, has been with Paul toward the apostle's first imprisonment. So Paul is released from prison, 63 to 67, somewhere in there. And Paul sends Timothy to Philippi. I'm sorry, Paul doesn't send Timothy, but Timothy is sent to Philippi with news of Paul's release. And Paul takes Titus and he heads back to Asia Minor and he stops at the Isle of Crete. Now Paul and Titus separate. Titus stays at Crete and Paul continues towards Macedonia and he stops at Colossae to see Philemon. And then Paul returns to Ephesus. And Timothy either joins him there at Ephesus or ecclesia. But Paul sees the situation in the church at Ephesus. And he asks Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. And at Ephesus, they encountered false teachers who had virtually taken over the church. And it was just as Paul had predicted. If you remember earlier in Acts 20, Paul called all the Ephesian elders together. And there's almost a full chapter recorded on the dialogue and the discussion that they had. And Paul warned them that they had to be careful because grievous wolves would come in and take over the flock. And then, if you remember, they all hugged each other and they kissed and they wept bitterly, and Paul departed. And it says that Paul was never back in Ephesus again. So when Paul was there, he saw the situation at the church in Ephesus. And two leaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were kicked out or excommunicated by Paul at that time. But Ephesus needed help, so Paul asked Timothy to stay. And he puts Timothy in charge of the church, giving him instructions to deal with the heretics who had become leaders in the church. And Paul continues on. And sometime in the year of 67, early part of 67, sometime in there, Paul writes a letter back to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. And then Paul departs to Macedonia, and he visits Philippi and Nicopolis. And then winter sets in. And Paul had wanted to go to Spain, and we're told this in Romans 15. But you can't travel in the winter, so if he makes his way to Spain, it has to be that following spring. And some commentators and early expositors think that they're not sure if Paul went to Spain or if Paul went to Britain. But anyway, he made a journey and then returned. And tradition says that Titus went with Paul on this journey. After he returns, he revisits Timothy in Ephesus. And then Paul passes through the seaport of Miletus, where he had to leave Trophimus, another one of his companions, behind because Trophimus was ill. And we find this in 2 Timothy 4. And then from Troas, he leaves his cloak and his books behind with another believer, Carpus. And it's interesting that it's noted because the experts, commentators, think that that's the point in time where Paul was arrested the second time. And that's the reason why he left his clothes and his books behind, because he was being arrested and they didn't want to burden themselves with all this other baggage. So they took Paul, the authorities took Paul, and they made their way back to Rome, and Paul left his materials behind. And then finally on to Rome, where Paul sits in prison. So Paul's in prison about the year 67, 68. And he knows his end is near. He's gone through not a trial, but he's gone through a hearing, if you will. And there's enough evidence to hold him for trial, so he's in prison waiting for trial. And it's at this time that Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy. And in it he asks Timothy to come and visit him in Rome. Now when you compare Paul's first imprisonment in the book of Acts with what he writes in 2 Timothy, his second imprisonment is a lot more harsh than his first one. His first imprisonment, he was under house arrest. He could have guests. He could have entertained individuals. He could fellowship with the brethren. But Paul, in his second imprisonment, was restricted to a cell, and he was in chains. And Onesiphorus had to search him out with great difficulty. He wasn't easily found. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last writing before he dies a martyr's death around the middle of the year 68 AD. And according to Hebrews 13:23, Timothy himself was imprisoned and subsequently released. But we don't know whether it was at Rome or if it was somewhere else. A little bit later, in that same year, 68, Nero beheads Paul and they martyr Peter. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul would have been beheaded. And that's what tradition says. Paul was beheaded. But Peter was crucified. Now, I don't know if that means he wasn't a Roman citizen, so that was the normal course of execution, or if it was because, according to tradition, Peter asked to be crucified, but upside down. Now, Nero executes Paul because He was under pressure to relieve a lot of finger pointing that was done at him. So Nero was persecuting the Christians to relieve the pressure and blame on him for the great fire in Rome. And it is said that Nero stood on his balcony and fiddled. Well, he couldn't really have fiddled because he didn't even know the instrument existed. That instrument didn't exist in Nero's time. But the point was that the rumor went around Rome that Nero let the fire burn because he had plans for some of the land that was under fire. And subsequently to the fire, he took the land, cleared it, and he built a big palace and a big garden. And he would not have been able to do that if the fire had not taken place. So there's a lot of suspicion on Nero and his behavior. So to reflect and deflect the pressure on him, he starts blaming the Christians and persecutes them. Shortly after Paul is executed, Nero himself commits suicide. And then 2 years pass, and then we know about the destruction of Jerusalem's second temple. So that's the timeline of events that we're talking about when you read the book of 1 Timothy or the book of 2 Timothy. But we're going to specifically address 1 Timothy. Now this letter is for the whole church. It was written to Timothy, but it was read publicly. And so it was for all who hear it or read it. And that's true even today. But the book, even though it was for the public and for the church, it begins with a very personal word to Timothy, who was not the pastor at Ephesus as we would think of a pastor today. Timothy was put in a position of consulting, if you will. He was asked or sent in by Paul to straighten out the church. So he wasn't their full-time pastor or their full-time elder. He came in as a consultant and with the direction of Paul and his own analysis of what he'd seen earlier, he started making changes in the church. Now, I encourage you to read the book of Timothy and to read it very carefully. And when you do, think about not only what Paul's writing to Timothy, but why is he writing what he writes. So read constructively or read actively. You know, don't just read it passively. Paul says this, this, this. But ask yourself, why does Paul say what he says when he says what he says? Why is he doing this? Now, I don't believe Paul's just dropping gems and jewels along the way as he takes a leisurely moral path or a moral ramble through his mind, trying to put down on paper all the things that he thinks Timothy should know. I believe Paul is giving advice concerning the very real situation Timothy was facing and a very real situation the Ephesian church was going through or experiencing. So in the letter to 1 Timothy, Paul was not just doing a brain dump of here's things that you should know, by the way. He was addressing very specific issues that were going to help Timothy as he consulted or straightened out this church at Ephesus. So when you read, ask yourself, what might be the circumstances Paul is giving advice on? And does this advice in any way apply to me or to the body of believers with whom I meet? So Timothy's letter, the letter to Timothy, starts out with a brief salutation to Timothy. But then Paul immediately gets into the body of his epistle. And the letter we can break down into three major sections. The first section is chapters 1 through verse 20, chapter 1, verse 3 through 20, after the introduction. And it deals with instructions in relationship to the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. The second section, then, can be broken down into Ephesians 2 up through the middle of chapter 6, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, 10, approximately. And this section contains specific instructions to the church and to Timothy. And the last section, then, are personal instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy, and that's the last part of chapter 6, 6:11 through 20. Now, although the last two sections have the church life and its leadership in the foreground, the problem of the false teachers is always in the background. And Paul addresses it both explicitly and also implicitly. And you can read about some of the his explicit comments about the false teachers. And you can read that in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. And I'm not going to read them, but I'm just going to reference them for you. So let's take a look at the first section of this letter to Paul, by Paul to Timothy. And as I mentioned, it starts with Ephesians 1, verse 3, and it goes to verse 20. And I encourage you, open your Bibles and follow along. So Paul's dealing with false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Now, if you remember in Revelation 2, there's a list of the seven churches. The very first church is Ephesus. And there's some commendations and some condemnations. And Timothy is dealing with this very church, and Paul also. So Timothy was left behind in Ephesus for this very reason, to help straighten this church out. And before Paul departed from Ephesus for Jerusalem in Acts 20, he addressed, which I already mentioned, he addressed the elders, and he warned them about leaders who would move the focus from the church, who would move the focus of the church from Christ to themselves. So they took the focus off of Christ and they focused it on themselves. And we read that in Acts 20, verse 29. And Paul writes, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul saw the propensity for this to happen early, and he talked to the elders about it. And less than a decade later, Paul is advising Timothy on how to deal with this very situation that he warned them about, which had now reached fruition. So these elders were preoccupied with the Old Testament law, yet they had no idea what they were saying or the things that they were insisting on so consistently or confidently. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul explains that the proper use of the law is to lead sinners to repentance, because he says that they're misusing the law. And the implication is that these false teachers were teaching the law in an improper way, perhaps even forcing it on the believers, as in verse 9. And Paul says that the law was for the unrighteous. He says it's not for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous, for those who did things contrary to the sound teaching of the gospel of Christ. This very gospel which God had entrusted him with to share and to teach. And Paul says what that gospel was, that Christ came to save sinners. And then Paul says that he was the worst sinner of them all. Now, literally, that's not true. Because Paul didn't compare himself to every individual that was ever born and said, you're better or I'm better, or you're worse or I'm worse. But Paul is making a conclusion based on the realization that the saving grace of the Lord Jesus on his behalf so overwhelmed him, so made him appreciate what the Lord Jesus had done, that he considered himself as nothing, as very little. And Paul goes on to say that he recognized the power of Christ working through him as an example to others, because Paul had persecuted the church. Paul had been a blasphemer of the church. Paul said he had an anger issue. And so the transformation that Christ had worked in his own life, he recognized was a powerful example to others. If Christ could do that for Paul, then surely Christ can do something for me too. And then Paul repeats his charge to Timothy in verse 18 through 20. Now, what charge is that? Well, if you turn to verse 3, it's the charge he gave to Timothy in the beginning of the letter, that Timothy should neither teach nor allow others to teach any other doctrine than that of Christ. So then Paul encourages Timothy to campaign the virtuous warfare of faith and have a clean conscience before God. And this charge concludes with a reminder about Paul excommunicating those two church leaders earlier, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And on this note, Paul steps into the second section of his letter, and he starts to address the situation of the church directly. So let's take a look at the instructions Paul makes to the church. And we find those in chapters 2, all the way up through the middle of chapter 6. Now, these false teachers had caused havoc in the church. They had destroyed the atmosphere of public worship. We find that in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. They had negatively influenced the unmarried women and young widows in the church, and they were caught up in the pursuit of wealth. And the church was in disarray, and they needed correction, and they needed new leadership. So Paul identifies three areas that need to be addressed. The conduct of the church needed to be restored, and that's in 1 Timothy 2 up through the middle of chapter 3. He encourages Timothy to guard the faith regarding apostasy, and that's in chapter 4. And then he addresses the issue that Timothy himself needs to learn some skill in being able to address certain groups and age variances, and that's in chapters 5 and chapter 6. So let's look at the conduct of the church that needed to be corrected. Now, when you look at the conduct of the church, there's two areas. You have worship and you have leadership. And the two are inextricably interlinked. So let's look at worship first. Because you have conflicting teachings occurring, you have false and true, one can expect that there would be a polarization of the church body. And you can also expect that some would align with the new false teaching and some would stay with the old, the true teaching. But you have this polarization, separation. And these controversies would be fueled by a judgmental or a critical spirit. And the more critical each group was of the other, the more that separation would occur and more defined that separation would be. Now, that's the situation Paul's trying to fix. If you were put in charge of trying to fix a group of people who had polarized and separated themselves, but were still under this larger umbrella of being in the church, what would your advice be? What would you tell Timothy to do? Well, chapter 2 is Paul's solution. And it starts out with prayer. Chapter 2, the first section of chapter 2 is about prayer. And that's Paul's counsel. Here's how you break or dissolve this polarization, is you come together in unity in prayer. Now, Paul counsels prayer as a starting place. But he doesn't just say a general prayer. He gives very specific instructions as to the kinds of prayer. He says, earnest, sincere prayer for peace, for godliness, and for honesty. Those are the things that were causing the division. There was no peace because of the division. There was a lack of godliness because of the false teachings. And within that lack of godliness, there was a lack of honesty. And Paul says, that's what you should be praying for. And that's the key to healing this rift. He tells them that it is God's will that all would be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. And praying individually and collectively for truth would heal the strife caused by their errors. Now, there's a real interesting principle about prayer. When you pray for someone else, your attitude towards that person changes. You cannot sincerely pray for peace, for godliness, or for honesty in a relationship with someone else and still hate that person. You cannot do it. So as they were praying these things, each side on behalf of the other, they're starting to remove that barrier that's causing their division and are coming back again together. That's Paul's first counsel in this situation, is prayer. So Paul commands the church to refocus on prayer and to pray for all people, especially those in authority, the very ones who were causing the schism in the first place, these teachers. So let's apply this principle now in our own lives. When faced with a dilemma in our own course of actions, what do? Do we try to work through it on ourselves? Do we try to work around it? Do we try to get by it? And then when all our efforts fail, then we come to Lord in prayer? Or should we do like Paul admonishes us through Timothy? Go to prayer first. And once you've done the prayer and you've started to change your attitude and your mind about the situation, then do the work. So do we pursue peace godliness and honesty in prayer in every situation. Well, Paul claims and he commands them that he's an authority by the apostle. He's an authority as an apostle by Christ Jesus to do this, to pray. And then using that as leverage, he steps into the next area that he wants to address. So he addresses the hierarchical roles within the body. And that's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Now the false teachers had persuaded women to follow them. And what is interesting to note is that Satan is mentioned in this epistle 2 times. And it only has to do with the false teachers and the young widows. Only 2 times it occurs, Satan or the adversary, has to do with the false teachers and the young widows. Now these false teachers were involved in godless chatter. And they had caused some of the women to be lazy and to talk about things that they shouldn't be talking about. And so in verses 8 through 15, the apostle reminds the women of the proper hierarchical order of worship in the church. And it's no coincidence that he mentions Eve's deception in the Garden of Eden, causing her to teach Adam. For this is what had happened in this church. The women were starting to usurp authority and starting to teach the men, the others. And the women were following these false teachers and were becoming teachers on themselves. And although Satan is not explicitly mentioned in this context, he is very much in the back of Paul's mind. And so Paul prohibits women from teaching men, not because they can't be a good teacher, because women are good teachers. They train up their children, that is teaching. But he admonishes women not to teach because it's a reversal of the God-ordained hierarchical role that God has ordained. So Paul addresses worship. Now he says, okay, we're going to start addressing the other major issue, and that's the leadership roles. So after Paul instructs the Ephesian church to pray, then Paul addresses leadership. Now Paul had excommunicated 2 leaders in the church, and the church naturally would have been shaken and would have been a little bit unsettled. And with the absence of those leaders, those 2 specifically, there was a void of leadership. So they needed new leadership. And so Paul addresses, how do you replace these leaders? And he emphasizes the ethical qualifications of overseers, bishops or elders, and deacons, and with a special appeal for those who desire to become in the office of an overseer. He doesn't condemn it, he commends it, but he says under certain guidelines. So Paul is encouraging those who fit this profile, these characteristics, to step up and assume the role of leadership. And against this background, qualifications such as able to teach, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, a good reputation with outsiders, and references to the snare and judgment of the devil or the adversary make perfect sense, because that's the context under which the problem started. So Paul's saying if we want to get around the problem, want to avoid the problem, when we put new leaders back in place, they have to be aware of these issues. And you don't want to put someone in a position of authority who has these tendencies or propensities. And so Paul tells us what elders and deacons should be. And then Paul summarizes this segment on the conduct of the church in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He reminds Timothy that proper conduct cannot be divorced from proper worship. Now chapter 3 is very unique. Most of us pay attention to it 1 time a year. When it comes time to elect class elders or deacons. And we review this chapter and we take the nominee, the elder or the deacon, and we hold them up. And we compare them to chapter 3. And we see if their shadow outlines and fits into the mold that Ephesians or 1 Timothy 3 outlines for us. And if they do, we vote for them. Or we nominate them. And if they don't, we don't. Now that's a valid use of this chapter. But it's not the main use, I don't think. It's not the best use of this chapter. Now, the chapter is about bishops and deacons. Well, our Lord Jesus was the very first bishop. He was the first overseer of his church. Our Lord Jesus was also a deacon. You recall that he served his disciples and his followers many times in many different ways. And we are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 3:19. We are told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. So when we hold another up to the form of 1 Timothy, of what a deacon and elders is, we're really holding them up to what Christ is. Right? Now, if it's good to hold someone else up, don't you think it's good to hold yourself up to that same image? So instead of reviewing 1 Timothy chapter 3 once a year, when it's time to nominate or elect our elders and deacons and class servants, I encourage you, hold yourself up to that. Are you a faithful deacon? Are you a faithful overseer, a faithful elder? Do you have the same qualities that the Lord Jesus wants to have you have? So then, we need to compare ourselves more than we compare others to these qualifications. And when we do, then I think we get the full benefit of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The second area, major area that Paul addresses in the book, is that Timothy is charged with being a good minister. And that's in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16, which is most, if not all, of the chapter. Now, apostates had crept into the church, just as Paul had predicted they would in Acts chapter 20. And these apostates embraced an amalgamation, which is a blending of Jewish legalism and Greek aestheticism. And they forbid both marriage, and they restricted their diets. So he said, well, you can only serve the church purely if you're not married. And to keep the law, you have to have a certain diet. So they kind of took these, they put these restrictions on. And because of these men, Timothy is charged by Paul to warn the church to stay away from them, to stay away from those who are pushing this idea. And to prove that this amalgamation is not the route to godliness, Paul urges Timothy to train himself, that he should train yourself to be godly and to set forth the true gospel. So he's making this comparison. Here's what they're teaching, and Paul is saying, Timothy, that's not right. You should be doing this, and you should be learning the true gospel. And so in that contrast between this and the true, is obviously that one is better than the other, and the true, of course, would be the best. He tells Timothy in verses 6 through 16, watch your life and doctrine closely and persevere in them. Watch your life and your teaching and your doctrine closely. And then Paul moves into the third area that he wanted to address with Timothy, and that is that Timothy himself needed to learn pastoral skills. And that's in chapters 5 through the middle of chapter 6. The instructions given here are related to Timothy's youthfulness and to his inexperience in pastoral duties and priorities. Now, I don't know how old Paul was, but Timothy was much younger. And if you're a young individual and you're into a group of men that you respect and admire and they have more age and wisdom than you, it's very difficult sometimes to hold someone else accountable or to take them to task when they're doing something wrong. Because you have a natural deference just because of the age, but also because of the respect that you might have for them. So it's very difficult to do that. But this is what Timothy was charged with doing. There is an issue in the church that needs to be addressed. Timothy, you must stand up and you must address it. Don't be shy. Don't be timid. Stand up and do it. And so Paul is encouraging him. So he needed guidance in how to address and handle the various age groups that he encounters. You deal with your own peer a little differently than you deal with someone who's younger than you are. You deal with someone who's younger than you are differently than you deal with someone who's much older than you are. And so Paul's giving him some advice along those lines. And Paul gives instructions focusing then on the financial distribution to various groups in the church. So first he says, Paul, step up and do some of these things that you need to be doing. And then he addresses another issue. He says, okay, now let's look at another symptom that you have in the church. Obviously, you're not taking care of the widows properly. Now either you're not taking care of them at all, or you're over taking care of some and not taking care of others, or a combination of that. Perhaps because of the greed of the false teachers, the church's finances were low. Perhaps they were not administering aid justly or honestly. But the result was is that there was an issue. And the people that were in need, the members of the community of the church that were in need, were not being taken care of. So Paul's told to put a place of priority on the widows regarding the provisions of the church for them. But Paul says that's only under certain qualifications. If you're a young and you're able-bodied widow, or if you are a widow who has adult children, then you should either be taking care of yourself or your children should be taking care of you. So if you meet those two criteria, the church was excluded from giving them aid, unless it was, I'm sure, a special situation. But as a general rule, Paul says, if you're a young widow, you should be able to support yourself. If you are a widow and you have children, it's your family's responsibility to take care of you. So once the widows were cared for, then Paul counseled care for the spiritual leaders of the church. And this is in verses 17 to 25 of 1 Timothy 5. And Paul says that those who have remained faithful to the gospel should receive a double honor. That honor should include financial remuneration, is what Paul is saying. And he gives two examples. He says, you don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. If the animal does the work, you let the animal benefit from the work it's doing. But those who have sinned, provided it is proved by at least two witnesses, earn a rebuke instead of honor. So you honor those who are serving properly, and you correct those who are not. And then he reminds them, Timothy, that prospective elders need to be screened quite carefully, and that's in verses 21 through 25, because they may be motivated by greed. And then he deals with one more group of individuals in this chapter, and those are the slaves. And Paul makes no provision for the church to accommodate and maintain or keep the slaves. And the reason he doesn't is because he says, if you are a slave, serve your master well. And the implication is that your master then is responsible for you and will take care of you. So it's not the church's responsibility to take care of those who are in the slave relationship. And then Paul turns to the root of the problem of the whole financial distress in the church. And it's in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. And he says that some of the elders think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean this prosperity principle that we hear taught? I don't think so. What Paul is saying is that there are those who think because they are in a leadership role, they should be well supported by the church. And they're using that, the fact that they're in a leadership role, as their sole support. And Paul says, that's not the point of leadership. You're not in the role of leadership to be making money. You're in this leadership role to lead. And we will help offset your financial needs because you can't spend the time making a living the same because you have these other cares. But Paul was saying that the problem is they've lost their focus. They're not concerned about the growth of the church. They're worried about their own maintenance individually. And that's the problem. So greed was what motivated the false teachers and caused not only them, but also others to wander from the faith. And that's in verse 10. And Paul concludes then this whole book of 1 Timothy with personal instructions to Timothy himself, and that's in verses 11 through 21. He ends his letter with some much-needed encouragement for Timothy. Now, Paul was writing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And God knows what his people need. He knew what Timothy needed then, and he knows what we need today. And Paul has been describing the way of false teachers and the way of people who have set their hearts on money. And then he says, Timothy, pursue a different path. That is not the path to choose. So he describes the situation. He says, Timothy, leave it alone. This is what you should be focusing on. And we read that in verses 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. So leave the pursuit of money behind. Focus on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. But did you notice how he introduced that? He said, O man of God. You would expect him to say, O Timothy, flee these things. But he doesn't. He says, O man of God. I think he got Timothy's attention when he used that expression. When you think of the phrase man of God, who do you think of? Moses, called the man of God. Samuel was called the man of God. David was called the man of God. Elijah was the man of God. Elijah was called the man of God. These were powerful prophets in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, Paul says, you, O man of God. Timothy's mind goes right back to the Old Testament. I'm not Moses. I'm not Samuel. So Paul had Timothy's attention. Do you think Timothy concluded that he belonged in that company of those great prophets, O man of God? Paul is telling Timothy, look, I want you to remember who you are. You are God's man. I want you to think and speak and act and live as God's man because that is what you are. Does that catch our attention? When we read this, when we read verses 11 and 12, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, peace, etc. Do you think you belong in this company of O man of God? Are we acting like we are the sons of God in our daily lives? Are we men of God or women of God? Are we acting like it if we believe that? I said that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and that's from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see the connection? The man of God is anyone who's a devout believer in Christ. And as a devout believer in Christ, we automatically get associated with those old men and women of old who were devout men of God as well. Now the Scriptures were given to all Christians. In Old Testament times, God only called a few to be His prophets, His priests, and His kings. But now everyone who is in Christ is God's man, O man of God. If you are in Christ, you are God's woman, as much as Sarah, Deborah, Ruth, or Esther. If you are a man, you are God's man, as much as Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elijah. So run accordingly. Now Paul instructed Timothy to pursue godliness and to fight the good fight of faith, a theme that's repeated throughout this epistle. But before Paul can finish the letter, he addresses one more group of individuals in the end of chapter 6. He turns to those who are wealthy and godly in the church, and that's in verses 17 through 19. And he wants to make sure that his warnings about the greed of the false teachers that were in verses 3 through 10 aren't misinterpreted by some of the rich who had been quite faithful in their giving and with their gospel. So Paul reaffirms this impression, or he corrects this impression by pointing out that wealth in itself is not evil. It's the love of the wealth that is. and that those who are wealthy ought to be rich in good deeds. And thus they should lay up treasures for themselves in heaven. And with that, Paul closes his epistle to Timothy with a final reminder that he should guard the gospel in the lives of the Ephesians, for this has been entrusted to him. So Paul ends his letter to Timothy, a letter that was written to and for us. In it, Paul addresses issues that the church of Ephesus faced. He gave instructions on how Timothy could improve his leadership skills, and he encouraged him to stand for truth. He taught him to face issues first through prayer. And he taught him to establish grounded, rounded, seasoned, and respected individuals as their leaders. He reminded Timothy what a good minister of the faith is and what a good minister does. And he reminded Timothy of the responsibilities each one of us has to one another. He reminded Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain in God's sight, and that he should actively soldier on in Christ's cause. And lastly, he reminds Timothy to keep the gospel of Christ, which was committed to him. Now, according to church tradition, Timothy was loyal to Paul's wishes, and he stayed and he worked in Ephesus until he finally suffered martyrdom himself. We are thankful for Paul's first letter to Timothy, because through it, Paul also teaches, guides, and encourages us. So we're going to close with a condensation of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And in these two verses, Paul is instructing and encouraging us, even as he did Timothy a very long time ago. And in these verses, Paul says, "You, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And may the Lord add his blessing.